Today, as the sign says, we're going to be talking about this famous conversation that Jesus had with a Syrophoenician woman about casting bread to the dogs, etc. But before we get into that passage, I'd like to warm up with looking at a couple of other passages very briefly. And some of these first examples illustrate how cultural factors can affect the way that words get interpreted. So if we look at Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." When the Salt Yue people in Papua New Guinea read this passage, what they hear is, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who is lazy and has a pure heart." Because in their culture, the only people with clean hands are people who don't work. Makes perfect sense. John 3, Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night, and Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "Well, born again, how can that be possible? Can I go back into my mother's stomach when I'm big?" But the Baju people in Nigeria had no trouble with this passage at all. They understood right away what Jesus was getting at, because their parents had taught them the same thing. Clearly, Jesus is talking about reincarnation. That makes sense. Ruth chapter 1. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they'd gone from Bethlehem to Moab because of the famine in Bethlehem, and they'd been living there for about 10 years, and both her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband, and clearly to the Tonga people in Africa, and I think a lot of African cultures, they would reach the same conclusion. Naomi must be practicing witchcraft. All of the male members of her family died within a relatively short period of time. That's just too much of a coincidence. Witchcraft is a big deal in African culture, it's a big concern. And then we read on, later on in the same chapter, Naomi comes back from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. I mean, that proves it, right? The barley harvest is beginning. That means when they left, the barley in the fields was almost ripe. Good people do not leave a crop standing in the fields ready to harvest. If you have to go on a trip, you harvest first and then travel. So this is clearly Naomi had to leave. She was driven out. She had to leave suddenly. She didn't, must have been driven out for some terrible offense, like witchcraft. All right, so why does this happen? The point is, in these passages, the words are translated accurately, but people just get the wrong message. They don't understand what's being said. Why does that happen? Because the message that the speaker is trying to communicate is underdetermined by the words that are spoken or written. The words themselves don't completely define the message. Last time I taught, when we were comparing the different English translations, we talked about some of the reasons for that. We talked about some words are ambiguous. They just have more than one meaning. Sometimes the grammar itself is ambiguous, the Greek or the Hebrew. Figures of speech, of course, introduce a new meaning, and that's another level. So we talked about a few of the factors before, and today I want to talk to you a little bit about another factor that has a big role in this. And that has to do with unspoken meaning which is implied but not actually said. Let's take a look at this conversation. John the Baptist is in prison. He sent his disciples to ask, to Jesus, to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Did Jesus answer John's question? Or was he avoiding the question? John's disciples, John asks, "Are you the one we're expecting? Are you the one we're waiting for?" Did Jesus answer that question? Yes. I got a no here, I got yes here. But also, if he answered the question, for those of you who believe he did answer the question, what's the answer?
Figure it out for yourself.
Evidence.
I'll give you the information and you can figure it out.
All right. It's a yes no question. Are you the one we are waiting for? Yes. Okay, and there's a good point. Two important points. First, you know, he knew that John would understand this evidence. Because where does this come from? What he's talking about, where is it coming from? Old Testament, specifically Isaiah. These are almost quotes, not quite exact quotes, but almost quotes from different passages in Isaiah. And as you say, he knew that John knew, because a lot of Jews at that time were looking for the Messiah. They understood these passages to be referring to the Messiah. So as several people mentioned, here he lists the evidence. He doesn't, though, give a yes or no answer. The question is a yes, no question. In this context, the default assumption, the default expectation is, I'm going to get a yes or a no. And John doesn't get a yes or a no. So the literal meaning of the words is not yes, and it's not no. But clearly intended meaning is what? Yes. So it's... I think we could say he does answer, like some of you said, he answers the question, but indirectly in a sense. Clearly he's intending to communicate yes. So here's an example of the message that Jesus intends to communicate is not contained in the meaning of the words themselves. He means to communicate what the words say. That's part of the message he wants to communicate. Here's all this evidence. But then, the final point, the conclusion of it, is left implicit. It's implied but not stated. There's a branch of linguistics called pragmatics that has to do with how meanings can, how we can add meanings to what we say in a particular context. I can communicate more than the words themselves express because I can assume you know certain things, and that's a critical part. There's shared background, the cultural knowledge, the religious knowledge, knowledge of scriptures, the interpretation of certain passages. That's really important. Jesus couldn't expect John to get a yes out of what he said unless they had that shared knowledge. But also the linguistic context itself, the fact that this is an answer to a yes-no question. So we expect a yes or a no, and that narrows it down pretty well, right? That's how these pragmatic inferences work. They're implied information, and the technical term is implicature. That means the meaning that's intended to be communicated, and that's an important point. This is part of what Jesus intends to communicate to John, even though it's not part of what the words mean. Now, most of the time, this works pretty well in our own language and culture. But because it depends on the shared background knowledge, a lot of times it's cultural knowledge, it doesn't reliably work in translation. You need to check this, because they don't all have that, they don't have the same background knowledge about the culture and the religious beliefs and stuff. So let's look at just a couple more passages before we get to our passage from Matthew 15. From John chapter 6, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." So Philip is reporting on the cost of bread. Is he, by saying that, by what he says, does he mean to communicate anything in addition to that statement about the cost of bread? What is he trying to say to Jesus? What is he communicating to Jesus?
Take the word,
Exactly. That's what I think, too. If he wasn't talking to Jesus, he might have said something like, "What? Are you crazy?" No, but he's not going to say that to Jesus, right? What's he saying?
Impossible.
Can't be done. Not going to happen. Did Jesus say they were going to buy bread? He doesn't say it, but he's assuming it. So when he asks, "Where shall we buy bread?" it's what we call a presupposition. It's an assumption that's triggered by specific words or specific structure in the sentence. His question presupposes that they will buy bread, and that's what Philip is responding to. What you are assuming, the assumption you're making, is just impossible. It's out of the question. Okay, it's pretty clear. It's, you know, clear what he means, but it's not what the words mean. That part of the message doesn't come from the meaning of the words themselves. Lazarus has died. A few days later, Jesus goes to visit the family, and he's talking with Martha, then he talks with Mary, and then he wants to go to the tomb. So they're standing at the tomb, and Jesus tells the guys there, take away the stone, roll away the stone. Lord, by now he stinks, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. It's already been 4 days. Is Martha intending to communicate anything beyond the literal meaning of those words when she says, Lord, he stinks? What is she saying?
He's dead.
He's really, real dead. He's 4 days dead, right?
Yeah.
Anything else? Remember? Well, they were, yes. Especially, I think, Mary's, or did Martha, first, her first words out of her mouth, if you had been here, my husband, my brother wouldn't have died. Sorry, some male relative. But now think of the conversation, the linguistic context. Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha says, Lord, he stinks. Lord, he stinketh. That King James sounds better here. What is she trying to say? Yeah, you're not going to bring him back. But more specifically, more immediately, I think. Don't move that stone, exactly. Jesus says, move the stone. Martha says, what are you thinking? No, don't do that. So I think that's the immediate interpretation. Everything you just said is true. You know, there's no point to this, but the immediate meaning would be, don't move that stone. That's going to be a mistake. We're all going to regret that. All right. So here's another famous example from the wedding at Cana. When the wine runs out, Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. She's informing him about, you know, the state of the wine vats and all that, but is there anything else that she means to communicate by making that statement? Do something, yeah. So it's a statement about a problem, but clearly intended to be a request for help. Do something about the problem. She's asking Jesus to do something about this. It's what we call an indirect request. Now, in order to make a request appropriately, you have to be pretty sure the person you're talking to can do what you're requesting. So there's an interesting question. How did Mary know that Jesus could do something about this problem? We're just speculating if we think about that. But the immediate meaning, by saying they have no wine, she clearly intends that to be interpreted as a request for help. Please do something about this problem. Make some more wine or something. So the literal meaning is not a request, but clearly the intended message includes this request. That's the implicature part of it. When Abraham was staying in Gerar, he said about Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Was he meaning to communicate anything in addition to the fact that she was his sister? She is not my wife. That was the critical thing. When the king, I forget his name now, but he said, it was a beautiful woman, she's your sister. So he sent to add Sarah to his collection of wives, but he didn't sleep with her. Nothing happened. God prevented him. He had a vision from God who said, I know that you didn't mean to do anything wrong. Abraham deceived you, but what did he say that was false? Did he tell a lie here? Lawyers learn how to do this. I think this is what they teach in law school. And apparently now, since 1973, there was a Supreme Court decision that made a ruling on perjury, the standard for perjury in a federal court. You cannot be convicted of perjury unless the literal meaning of your words is false. Here, the literal meaning of his words were true. They had the same father. She was a sister. Implicated meaning, implicature, she's not my wife. Okay, but that's inference, and at least in American federal courts, you can't be convicted of perjury for what's implicated but not stated. Only what's stated will get you in trouble. But here, clearly, he's intending to deceive. He's intending to give a false impression. So we can make true statements to communicate false message using this kind of pragmatic information, the pragmatic implicature. Okay. Any questions up to this point? Anything you want to ask about or comment on? All right. Let's take a look now at this passage from Matthew 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. He's been in Galilee. So just up across the border to the north, he's going into what we call Lebanon now. And behold, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman of some, what tribe exactly, we don't know. A Gentile woman from that region came out and cried, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon. When she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, does she mean to communicate anything more than the literal meaning of those words? It's a pretty direct request for help, right? Have mercy meaning help me, right? So there's a slight difference between have mercy and help, but it's so close that it's basically, she is saying exactly what she means, help me. And she uses the messianic title, Son of David. Interesting, and we talk about that. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon. Is there an implicature here? Is there any implied information in addition to the statement that her daughter is possessed by a demon? Is she meaning to communicate anything else? Yeah, and in fact, like with Mary saying they have no wine, here's a statement of the problem, clearly intended to be interpreted as a request for help. And somehow she knows that Jesus could do this. Well, obviously the stories about Jesus have spread. She knew something about it, but she's making a request, an indirect request. But he did not answer her a word. Did Jesus mean to communicate something by not speaking, by the silence? Was there something more that he was intending to communicate there? We had lunch yesterday with an old friend who teaches communication. We haven't seen him in a long time. But one of the courses he teaches is nonverbal communication. And I said, what? You can teach a whole course on nonverbal communication? Oh, that doesn't nearly cover that. You know, so we do communicate a lot with body language, with our facial expressions, with gestures. So he may have been communicating something that way. But the Greek manuscript does not tell us anything about his body language or his gestures. In terms of what we've been talking about now, this pragmatic inference is a message that's triggered by the words that I say. It's meaning that's intended to be communicated in addition to the words that I say. And this theory of pragmatics is not going to help us with silence. We just, linguistically, I have nothing to say here. He was silent. Interesting question why he was silent. We might think about that later. But in terms of what we're talking about here, the implicit information, implicature, the silence is not, there's no way to interpret that in terms of linguistics, unless he's doing something else alongside that we don't know about. His disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying after us. Do they mean to communicate anything more here? Is there an implicature here in this request, send her away? Is there anything else, unspoken, implicit part of the message here? So that's getting at the question of why. Why would they say, just send her away, right? Maybe she's not worthy, maybe really this is just, it's too tough for you, sorry Lord, you know, or whatever. We don't know why they would have said this, but was there anything else they were trying to say to Jesus by this statement? Well, there's an interesting point. Because how does Jesus answer? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So let's first ask, what did Jesus mean? Is he meaning to communicate? Is there an implicature here, implicit information, something that he meant to communicate over and above the literal meaning of those words?
Outside of the camp.
Yeah, I mean, the first question is, why are we talking about sheep? There's no sheep. I mean, what's this got to do with sheep, right? Who are the sheep? What's that? The Jews, the people of Israel. So it's a figure of speech. It's a metaphorical way of referring to the people of Israel. All right? But Jesus says, I was sent only to the people of Israel. And JJ says that's, say again what you just said. Okay. So JJ is saying, if this is a reply to what the disciples say, they must have been asking him to do what she wants so she will go away. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense as a reply to the disciples. If it's an answer to the woman, right, the woman makes this request, have mercy on me, son of David. This is a perfectly sensible way for him to reply to the woman. I was only sent to the people of Israel. But that would be ignoring the disciples. The conversation doesn't make sense then. If we interpret this as a response to the woman, it's out of turn. If we interpret it as a response to the disciples, it must mean, just go ahead and do what she wants. Then she'll leave us alone. And I didn't catch this. I wouldn't have thought of that. But a while back, I saw this in a commentary. I was going to mention, often the first commentary I look at are these Tyndale commentaries published by InterVarsity Press. And I like them partly because they're not very long, so they don't have all the detail you might want. They're written by Bible scholars who are sincere believers, so they have a high view, high respect for the authority of Scripture. That's good. But they don't assume that we know Greek and Hebrew, so it's something I can use. I appreciate that. So this commentary, and I think a number of others, have suggested exactly this idea. It must be that there was an implicature. When the disciples say, send her away, what they really mean is the implicature is get her to leave by doing what she wants, by granting a request. I wish Paul was here. There's a dictionary of New Testament Greek. I always get the letters mixed up. I think now the current version is called BDAG, B-D-A-G. The original version was Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, B-A-G. And then a fourth editor or author joined the team for one of the revised versions. His name began with D, I forget what it is. So in the BDAG version, they added a new meaning for the word apoluo, which is the Greek word to send away. And that possible meaning, here's all the things apoluo could mean, and one of them is to get someone to leave by doing what they want. Citing this verse is the example of when it happens. Okay, now, just in terms of making dictionaries, my guess is it's not really part of the meaning of the word. Whether you send someone away by doing what they want or by telling them, no, I can't do what you want, you're still sending them away. So that's a circumstance it's unspecified. You could send someone away either way. Either way, you're sending them away. That's too many ways. Anyway, so just to point out, making dictionaries is a hard business. I don't want to criticize them. It's often difficult to know what's actually part of the meaning of the word and what's just part of the circumstance where the word happened to be used. But the point is, because someone put it in the dictionary, they felt pretty, these group of authors, or at least Mr. D, felt pretty certain of this interpretation. That's what was meant in this verse. He was sure enough of that interpretation to cite it as the basis for modifying the dictionary. Okay. So let's assume, if that's okay, let's assume that maybe that's what Jesus meant. No, yeah, what the disciples meant. Just do what she wants. She'll leave us away. Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The woman comes and kneels before him and says, Lord, help me. It's a very direct request for help. She says what she means. And he answered, it's not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What does he mean by that? Or does he mean, is there an implicature there at all? Is there any implicit information here? Okay. Part of the implicit meaning is what he said before, that he's sent only to the lost sheep and she's not one of them, to the sheep of Israel, to the people of Israel. Anything else? So you're saying both 24 and 26, he's looking for disagreement. Interesting. And why in verse 26 specifically? What makes it look like he wants disagreement?
Well, I believe he's saying, you know, that's not what the situation is. That he knows he was sent eventually.
Yeah, yes.
And she has somehow had some insight into that. So it might be
different. Yeah. There's another reason for thinking he might be looking for disagreement, and that's the word dogs. In Middle Eastern culture, certainly in Muslim culture, I think in Jewish culture too, dogs are unclean animals. And so this is one of those passages where Jesus talks in a way that's really uncomfortable for us, and a lot of the commentaries try to sweeten it somehow or make it seem less offensive. Well, he was just using the common terminology the Jews used in those days to refer to Gentiles. Okay, but did he have to choose that term, Some of the commentaries point out, in Greek, the word dog here is the diminutive form, like a little doggy. It's marking something as small, and often diminutives have affectionate type of connotation. So it's referring to a pet dog, not those nasty dogs that run around loose on the streets. Yeah, maybe. This commentary doesn't believe that. He says pet dog is a foreign concept in Jewish culture at that time, and if he was talking to this woman in Aramaic, Aramaic doesn't have a way of producing that construction anyway. So whatever reason he chose to use this term, he did. And you would expect the woman to disagree, but she doesn't. I mean, that's one of the remarkable things. She refuses to take offense. In our culture these days, that's almost incomprehensible. Here's a great opportunity to be offended, you know, with well-justified offense. She doesn't. She uses the same metaphor back at him. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What is Jesus saying? We didn't really sort this out. What is he saying? It's not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What's he talking about? I can help you, but I'm only supposed to help Jews. Anything more? So what if he did help her? What would it mean, taking children's bread and throw it to the dogs? So again, it's a figure of speech. The children's bread is this help that Jesus could give. He's implying what? If he helps the woman, that's true. Yeah. There is a big contrast between the attitude of this woman and the attitudes of at least some of the Jews. I mean, he stirred up a great crowd, you know, by doing these miracles. Part of what he's saying, this power that I'm using to help people, it's not intended for you. I can't take it away. I'm taking something away from the Jews if I help you. What is the woman saying in her reply? Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Right. This is really an impressive answer. Jesus is very impressed. What she's saying is, if you help me, you're not taking anything away from the Jewish people that you're supposed to help. You know, they will not have less of the power that you're using here. Let me just briefly talk about this word yet. There's a kind of a puzzle about the Greek grammar here. The word that's translated yet or but in most of the translations actually means for or because. It's usually used to introduce a reason or an explanation for something. And so it doesn't make sense here. I asked one of the Greek teachers at our school, and he said, no, this word gar, I think gar in Greek, doesn't mean but. It means because, you know. And so how do you put these together? One way, some of the translations do try to preserve that meaning, the because meaning. And one way to do that is to assume that the yes doesn't really mean agreement. It's almost like Jesus said, no, I can't help you. Yes, you can. Yes of contradiction, or at least a counter-proposal. Be it so, sir, she said, for even the dogs eat the scraps. That would be explaining why it's okay for him to do that. Or the New American, this is not the New American Standard, it's the New American Bible. Please, Lord, for even the dogs eat the scraps. Instead of yes, Lord, translating that as please, Lord. Okay? So that's one way to at least make sense of the word for or because in that context. The new NIV leaves that word out entirely, but instead of yes, it becomes yes, it is. It's not right for me to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, it is. So this woman, we're interpreting that first part as a kind of a contradiction. Another way that some translations try to make this work is by assuming implicit information that we were just talking about. The New American Standard said, yes, Lord, but please help. And they use italics to show these words do not correspond to anything in the Greek, but they're assuming that this is part of the intended message. Like the King James Version, you have italics on the words that aren't there in the Greek or Hebrew. Yes, Lord, but please help, for even the dogs feed on the crumbs. Or this, I don't know what Anderson New Testament is, but a similar idea. Yes, Lord, and yet you can help me. Thou canst help me, for the little dogs eat of the crumbs. Okay, so That's a puzzle. I wish Paul Fowler was here to help us sort this out. I don't know what the right interpretation is, but there's a little puzzle there, but it doesn't affect the whole flow of the conversation. Clearly, the crucial part is her use of this metaphor that Jesus introduced. It's not fair to take the children's bread. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. This reminds me of our time in the Kimaragang village in northern Borneo. The people there build their houses on stilts, and traditionally, the floors were built of bamboo, split bamboo. So if there's a wedding or some kind of a get-together, a party, everyone will come and they're sitting on the floor and they will cook the rice and wrap it up in the leaves of a tree that has great big fruit, and the leaves are big too. So we have these wrapped packets of rice and then little bowls of soup and meat and vegetables and things. People are sitting around in circles eating, and when they're done, they wrap up all the bones and the scraps in the leaves and throw it down under the house. And there under the house, every animal in the village is there. The dogs and the chickens and the pigs and the geese all fighting and contending for this food. But no one scolds them. No one chases them away. I mean, think about dogs eating crumbs from the master's table. If the children drop crumbs from the table and the dogs eat those crumbs, do the children have less bread than they otherwise would have had? Their share is not reduced. The dogs are not doing anything wrong, at least depending on who's running the house, I suppose. But so the image communicates that really nicely. Now, if the dogs run up into the house and try to steal something, then they're going to get beat. But under the house, eating the scraps, that's what they're supposed to do. That's fine. What is he saying? I mean, what is the woman saying then? If by using this figure, what is she saying about Jesus and what he does, what he has to offer? Yes.
I'm not worthy, but I know that you are. The same side, she knows something. I mean,
yes.
That he is able to do what she does because of who he is.
Yes. She recognizes that he's able to do what she is asking. Now, why? How she knows this, that's a great question. I don't know, but somehow she knows a lot about what's going on and what kind of power Jesus is using. And you compared it with the centurion. Jesus answers her, "Great is your faith." He doesn't say that very often. He is often astonished at the lack of faith on the part of the Jews. He's very rarely impressed by someone's faith. And I think the only two times in the New Testament are the centurion and this woman, and they're both Gentiles. But what's so astonishing about her faith? Why does this demonstrate great faith? The fact that Jesus helping her is not going to reduce the power available to help the Jews. Now, so Mike's suggesting maybe somehow she knew that Jesus was God, or was working with the power of God, that he's omnipotent. We don't really know how much she knew about the God of Israel, what exactly she believed about Jesus, but she knew something about the power he was using. A lot of traditional cultures, animistic cultures, have a concept that's called the limited good. The idea that any good thing, any resource, is limited. So, I mean, it could be land, it could be knowledge, all sorts of things. If I share with you, that means there's less for me. And that applies also to magic or supernatural power. Christine and I went to jungle camp, what we call field training course, in Papua New Guinea. We spent 8 weeks living in a village with Amele people. And we just talked to them in the Pidgin English. I didn't really learn to speak the language, but I recorded some of the stories and wrote them down. And on the last day that we were in the village, our village papa took me aside and told me the origin story of the taro, because taro is their staple food. That's the most important crop they plant. And this was back in the early 1980s, 82. So at that point, these people would have been about third generation Lutherans. They went to church faithfully, they believed, I mean, I don't know exactly what they believed, but they were committed Christians, but they still had to do the magic to plant their taro. And part of the magic to getting a good crop was telling the story, the origin of this taro, of where it comes from. And so before he told me the story, he made me promise, don't share this with anyone else. Because if someone else knows the story, then they can do the magic, and that means there will be less available for us. He didn't explain all this, but this is the logic of it, the limited good. If someone else can work the same magic, then it will be less effective for us. There'll be less power available for us. This woman, from her animistic, polytheistic background, somehow she knew that Jesus' power was not like this. This was not the kind of power he was offering. That's a remarkable insight. And again, I'd love to know what she knew. She used the messianic title for Jesus. How much did she know about what that meant? I don't know. We'd love, you know, it'd be great to know that. Boy, there's a couple of things I was going to mention. We mentioned briefly the response of the Jews as compared to this woman. Well, just very briefly, back in Matthew 12, Jesus casts out a demon, and the Pharisees say he's casting out the demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. And Jesus goes through a couple of nice logical arguments showing why that's not right. It's not Beelzebub casting out his own demons. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come to you. Here's the kingdom of God coming to the Jews, to the Pharisees, who were so zealous for studying the law and obeying the law, and they missed it entirely. This Gentile woman up in Lebanon, she recognized something special at work here. And I kind of misjudged the time a little bit, but I wanted to, just one other question briefly I wanted to talk about was, why? I mean, so she makes this really amazing point. Your helping me will not reduce the amount of power available to help the Jews, the people of Israel. Jesus obviously knew that. He had a very clear sense of his calling, but he knew that helping her was not going to diminish the power available to him. So still, why would he have refused then?
He was testing her faith.
Possibly. Yeah, it could be.
Spelling with that. He wasn't brought back to get another copy.
So he wanted her to come to make that statement. He was giving her the opportunity to express. That could be.
First,
that's crucial, right. After the resurrection, then it's go into all the world. Then all people are part of the mission. But at that point, it was very focused. And I've just recently been thinking about this. I don't have all the clearly worked out, but there's the zealot problem. One of the factions in Jewish society at that point, was the zealots, the people who were ready for armed revolution against the Romans. And they were always looking for an excuse. And there were these periodic, ever since the time of the Maccabees, it worked for the Maccabees, right? The Maccabees led the rebellion against the Seleucids in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They threw off the foreign rulers, this general from Alexander the Great. Part of his empire became the Seleucid Empire. Well, the Maccabees got rid of them, and that's what they celebrate in Hanukkah. So after that, when the Romans took over, the people were thinking, well, we did it before, we can do it again, or God can do it through us. And what was causing a problem. Okay, so John the Baptist, we know, was thrown in prison by Herod Antipas, for criticizing his stealing his brother's wife. But apparently the Hebrew, the Jewish historian Josephus says, another big factor was the fact that John was just so persuasive in his preaching. People were getting really excited about the coming of the kingdom of God. Antipas was worried that they were going to start a revolution, because he was not exactly Jewish, but sort of Jewish, and he was in a balancing act, trying to keep the Jews pacified while satisfying the Romans that he was doing a good job so he wouldn't lose his rule. Part of the reason some people have suggested that Jesus got out of Galilee was because things were getting too hot, too excited. And when Herod hears what Jesus is doing, he says, well, wait a minute, I killed John the Baptist. Now here we are, you know, all over again. We got a similar situation on our hand. What's going on here? So partly he's trying to get away from the excitement that he's triggered, and the expectations about the Messiah were an important part of that. So I can just imagine when the woman addresses him as Son of David, using the messianic title, uh-oh. Maybe that was part of the reason he didn't say anything right away. Jesus, not long after this, I think in Matthew, I forget exactly which verse, I've got the stuff written down, but he asked the disciples, who do people say I am? And they said, oh, well, some people say Elijah, some people say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, God has revealed this to you. That's a very special revelation. But don't tell anyone. He makes a big, strong point. Don't tell anyone. And you think, well, why? He came to, you know, preach to the world. Why would he keep it a secret? The danger was that the people would run away with this idea of what they thought the Messiah was going to be. And there were these zealots that were ready for armed revolution. There's a passage in John where it says, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd was following him, and they wanted to make him a king by force, meaning to lead the... He had to escape from that time, right, to lead the armed rebellion. The danger was that people would get too excited too soon, and he wouldn't be able to continue on to Jerusalem. He knew what he was supposed to do. So he tells the disciples, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. But then in that same passage, he begins to explain to them what's going to happen to him. So the fact that he has a certain course to follow and he's got to die in Jerusalem at a certain time, in a certain way, this the zealots, if things get out of hand, that could short-circuit God's plan for him. So he's trying to avoid that. And there's other things that mixed in here, but I'm sorry, I'm not too coherent on this point. All right, I'm a little over, but other questions, comments?
Right here. Miss Cora Billingsley.
I just find this very enlightening and cannot imagine the challenge that all of the Bible translators have with all these different languages. And I just bless you for your work.
Thank you. It is fun. It's interesting, but it is definitely a challenge. We need lots of prayer, so thanks for that. And I should say, it can't be done quickly.
It certainly poses the why question.
Well, yeah.
At just every juncture. Why?
Yeah.
Not only what the message was trying to convey, but Jesus probably was fully aware. He knew all contingencies, R.C. said, but nothing contingently, the mind of God. So he knew they could take him and start an armed rebellion, but he disappeared quietly, right, through the ranks, through the 5,000.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Showed up on the other side of the lake.
Yeah.
And it was a whole new crowd. So, any other questions? We got a couple of minutes left. We have lots of food left. So maybe you'd rather fellowship for just another couple of minutes. Oh, Bill. Thank you.
You know, I just want to say that I really appreciate the extra biblical knowledge, because that helps us to understand what, you know, the context for which all of this is happening. And I recently read a book about, it was a contrast between Mary, Jesus' mother, and Herod. And all of this came out, and it just kind of opened up the, you know, one's understanding of the political context in which all of this occurred. And it gives, you know, it just gives all kinds of understanding. So, you know, we can be immersed in Scripture and all of this, but it's very helpful to read people like Josephus and other kinds of historical works, you know, that will give us a clear understanding or a clearer understanding of the context. Yeah.
Thanks. I should say, I haven't been reading Josephus. I've been reading a book by F.F. Bruce. He's a Scottish guy must have been brilliant. It's a book about New Testament history, and he seems to know everything, and I'm reading it very slowly. I wish I could remember a quarter of it. But he mentions this, you know, he gives a lot of this background information that you're talking about. He mentions when Jesus has compassion on the crowds because they're like sheep without a shepherd. He quotes another scholar as saying, now when we think of sheep without a shepherd, don't think of a congregation without a pastor. Think of an army without a captain. That's what they were looking for.
Wonderful. Paul, thank you so very much.
Well,
that was
you.
Just far and away the most explicit, understanding of the problems that all you missionaries face translating this language of Greek and Hebrew into, I don't know what, first, and then to a foreign language from all of us. But thank you for your work, not only here today, but years of work in God's kingdom. So could I trouble you to send us off?
All right.
Close us up.
Lord God, thank you that your power is not limited, that you're willing to hear our prayers. You ask us to pray, and thank you that you answer those prayers. Please go with us now through the coming week and bring us safely back to meet again next week. In Jesus' name, amen.